the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, and can I add my welcome to Clive? My name is Johnny Baker. I'm privileged to be a member of the leadership team here at Belmont and also on the leadership at a local high school. If it's your first time with us, you're really, really welcome. It's great that you're with us. Please follow along in the live chat. Find us on Facebook, our website, all sorts of bits and pieces. We would love to connect with you and get to know you. You are really, really welcome. Now, it's my privilege to speak this morning, but I need to start by telling you a little story. There was once two men, whether this is true or not, I'm not entirely sure, but two men, they went into a museum and they went round a number of pieces of art. When they got stuck on one particular piece of art and looked at it for a while, it's not that piece of art, it was a piece of art more like something like this. It was called checkmate, the piece that they were looking at. Now, for those of you who don't know anything about chess, checkmate means you lost, not a good thing. Anyway, the two men looked for a while until one became a bit bored and moved on. But the other person just couldn't move. They were transfixed by it, so engrossed, they just had to keep looking at it. Anyway, a long time had passed when suddenly there was this light bulb moment for the guy looking at the painting. And suddenly he shouted for his friend, and his friend came running back, probably embarrassed more than anything, because you couldn't shout in a museum, should you? Anyway, the friend who came running back to the painting, the guy went, "Hang on, you've got to know this. This painting called Checkmate, you've got to know this important facts about it." And I'll tell you what he said a little bit later on. Forgive me, I haven't done that in a while. This morning, we are carrying on looking at our series called Ordinary Lives, Extraordinary Stories. In these unprecedented days, we are looking at another sort of unprecedented time in history, the first century AD, when we believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth, that he lived, he died, he rose again. And we learn through that, through the Bible. And we're studying during this season, the book of Acts. And we've been going through it for a few weeks. You can catch other talks online. Now, for those of you who may have never been to a service before and know nothing about the Bible, very, very, very quickly, the Bible is split into the Old Testament and New Testament. We're in the New Testament. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are the Gospels, eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. The fifth book is a book called Acts. Now, that is not somebody, a person like who had really quirky parents who named their child really weird. It's written by Luke. And Luke wrote Luke's Gospel. And so this is a continuation. You might remember from a couple of weeks ago that Acts chapter 1, verse 1 is a great hinge verse between the two. In it, it says this: "In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." The Gospel of Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach in the future. And we've seen in the past few weeks amazing stories of what Jesus did by his Spirit in the book of Acts. There's another key verse in Acts chapter 1 as well, though, which we're going to focus a little bit on this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." All the way through the book of Acts, we see the gospel, the good news of Jesus, going further and further afield. It starts just after Jesus returned to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, we read about Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in power and about 3,000 people became Christians, Acts 2:41. Moving on, in Acts chapter 8, following the stoning of Stephen, persecution led some Christians to go throughout Judea and Samaria and spread the good news of Jesus, chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. In Acts 11, we see Christians taking the gospel to places such as Cyprus and Antioch. And in Acts chapters 13 to 26, following Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we see Paul and others taking the news of Jesus to other parts of the Roman Empire. And then in Acts chapters 27 and 28, the last two in the actual book, we read of Paul reaching Rome, the centre of the Roman Empire, after a very, very eventful sea journey. And once they're there, more people start to become Christians despite persecution. So you see through the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, happening like these ever-increasing circles as the gospel, the news of Jesus, goes further and further around the world. Now, this morning, we're looking at Acts chapter 27, and we see an incredible sea journey, absolutely phenomenal. To help us just track this morning and to learn a bit more about the passage, we're going to focus on three words, very, very topical words. You may be sick of them, but we'll try and rescue them in some ways this morning, just so you might be able to think about them in a different way for a while. And the three words are this: immunity, key workers, and pandemic. Immunity, key workers, and pandemic. Now, we have 44 key verses in this passage, or 44 verses in the chapter, I beg your pardon, which is nigh on impossible to cover in the time. So we're going to skip a few. I'm going to try and build the narrative for you as we go. Here are Team Hanley to read sections of Acts 27 for us. And watch out for the most incredible boat ride you'll ever see.
Morning, everybody. My name's Rob, and I'm a member of the church family. I'm sorry my family isn't with me this morning, but we've not been very well. We'll run a bit ragged. So it's just me, I'm afraid. We're going to be reading in three sections from the book of Acts, chapter 27, which tells of Paul being taken to Rome by ship. And I'm going to pray at the start, if that's okay. So please join me if you'd like to. Lord, we ask you to bless us and help us by your Spirit to hear your word as it's read to us, that you would speak to us through it and through Johnny, gifting him to help us understand and apply it to our lives. Amen. So we start in chapter 27 of Acts, verses 1 and 2. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us.
I'm really sorry to stop you there, Team Hanley. Amazing, but something's happened in the first two verses that I need to draw everyone's attention to, and it's happened three times, but I'm worried that you might have missed it. See, there's a very, very important word in there three times that may seem very insignificant, but I think is really, really important. The word is we. Can you see it there? Verses 1 and 2, three times. It's crucial. The reason that we're about to read such precision, such accuracy, such vividness in this narrative is that Luke's in the boat. Luke is actually in the boat, and he is recounting his eyewitness account. It's a bit of a change if you read chapter 26. This is an actual moment where Luke's in the boat. Aristarchus is there as well as Paul. Now, Thomas Walker wrote this once: there is no such detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classical literature. The detail you're going to see in a moment is extraordinary. James Smith, a Scottish author, wrote a book called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. And having studied St. Paul's voyage in great detail, he concluded this. He said, no sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of sea voyage so consistent in all its parts, unless from actual observation. If you are someone who doubts whether this is authentic, whether this book actually is relevant, is true, then please be assured it stands up to scrutiny. If you are someone who doubts about the Christian faith, we've got some exciting things coming up in the next few weeks, and we'd love you to join us for those. You're really welcome. Questions are so important, and we would love to help you and support you and get in some dialogue with you. Now, apologies, I've rudely interrupted the Hanleys there. Back we go to the passage now. We're going to jump to verse 13. The first part of the journey has gone really badly. They are behind schedule, not good. Paul's warned them, though, that if they carry on, there's going to be a disaster that's going to happen, but they ignore him. And verse 13 carries on now.
Verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. Now we're going to move to verse 18. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved.
I'm so sorry. Just to interrupt you one more time, I won't do it again, I promise. But this scene is horrendous, isn't it? What a terrible boat journey. Now, I'm not an experienced sailor by any means. If only I knew someone who had nautical wisdom who could tell us what it'd be actually like to face a storm like that. If only there was someone in the Belmont family who knew.
Okay, you'd like to know how we would face a storm in the 21st century. Well, firstly, we'd want to know it's coming. So we have equipment to let us know that. We have this barograph. The air pressure's going down suddenly. We know we're coming towards a storm. We also have a weather fax. Weather fax. We also have the internet.
Internet.
Okay, so we know it's coming. What do we do? Well, any emergency, I'd call the captain. And soon after that, I'd go for our checklist. We have all our procedures for emergencies. I go to here. Okay, that's fine, the checklist. Navigation in heavy weather or a tropical storm. Have the following been informed? The captain, the engine room, crew of the rest of the ship's company. Okay, important. Consider, is there an apostle on board who you've ignored the advice of? Doesn't have it. I'm going to add it in though, just a minute. So what else would we do? We would secure everything. We'd go around the whole ship, making sure nothing can move. In the storm, the ship's going to move a lot. Actually very stable as a ship, so we wouldn't worry about capsizing or turning over. Then what would we do? Basically, we'd run away. We know where the storm is. We have control of our ship. We would go in the right direction to get us to safe waters as quickly as possible. Would we throw stuff overboard? Well, actually, yeah, legally we could. If it would save lives, we could throw cargo or even something that would pollute overboard, and that would be okay if we would save lives. We might stop short of casting lots to see who the sinner is and throw them overboard. Okay, that's what we would do in the 21st century in a storm. Miss you all. Bye.
Thank you, Drew. And also, hello to the Rawsons, the rest of the Rawson family, and Louisa Colley, who are out on the Logos Hope right now. You can hear more of an update in our last week's gathering on how they're getting on and prayer points as well. We're praying for you. Thank you, Drew. In Acts 27, we've seen a terrible journey. We've seen that how in the 21st century, it'd be bad enough if you're on a boat. Never mind if you're in the first century, a little wooden thing. Very, very tough. I think we already see in this passage, keyword one, immunity. Or rather, that there's no immunity from suffering for followers of Jesus on earth. Scientists and research groups, beg your pardon, are all around the globe right now frantically searching for a vaccination for COVID-19. And it may be a case in the days, months and years, we'll wake up one morning and we will find that they've found one. But what we will never learn is we will never wake up and find that that doctors or scientists have found a vaccination for suffering. It is just part of the human race. The reality is that trouble belongs to every single one of us. There's no get out of jail free cards in terms of suffering and strife. Everybody faces it. Now, I know that won't have escaped you when it comes to a global pandemic, but I do worry sometimes that unconsciously, sometimes Christians can kind of think that we might be immune to the worst of it. No, we're not. There is no get out of suffering free card. Malcolm Duncan, the CEO of Spring Harvest, recently said this: godly people are dying from this virus. We aren't immune from it. No one is. Paul's actually a really good person to focus on, I think, in this COVID-19 season, the challenging days we're facing. Very few people today have experienced trouble exactly like Paul did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, not in a bragging or a moaning way, he just highlights some of the encounters that he had. So he is someone that we can relate to. He says this: 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul gets it. He gets hardship. He gets troubles. But it did not keep him down. And that's the real challenge for us. Strife and difficulty are inevitable. What really matters is how we respond to it. In this month's Christianity magazine, N.T. Wright attempts to answer a question about how Christians in previous generations responded to plagues like the coronavirus. And in his helpful article, he quite rightly points out that we may have forgotten that plagues, just like famines and earthquakes, are simply part of the way the world is. Getting ill is normal. In most times in history, many people didn't live beyond the age of 15 or 20 years old, never mind getting a state pension. In some ways, we have in the 21st century become blind to the realities of this world. In the 2nd century, the 3rd century and the 4th century, when plague struck, the Christians took this as a call to get stuck in, to look after people and to nurse them back to health. Christian doctors go, right, this is it. This is the reason I am here. Most people in those days would just run off to the hills. The rich and the respectable would get out of town faster than Gordon Ramsay could get to his second home in Cornwall. But back then, the Christians, they stayed put. They nursed and cared for the poor. Now, they would, while others would leave people to die, the Christians would stay. And it's one of the reasons that many people became Christians. They looked at this funny rabble called the church, and people were like, why are you helping us? Why are you staying and ministering to us? We're not part of your tribe. We're not part of your family. It was an extraordinary witness. Sadly, many died, but it was a powerful moment. Now, please, I am not saying we should all rush out, ditch social media, social distancing to get rid of PPE and find coronavirus parents. I'm not saying that. We must respect the authorities, 1 Timothy 2. But what we also must do is we must act. We must raise money. We must send people. We must help, 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 and help some more. Help overseas. Help on the doorstep. And as a leadership team, we are absolutely committed to doing that over the coming weeks and months and years to help the most vulnerable on our doorstep and further afield. Topical word one, immunity. There is no immunity for suffering from suffering for followers of Jesus. But we are called to get stuck in wherever we can, in whatever way we can, and help others. We need to get back to the passage. The boat is in big trouble. Paul's prediction from verse 10 that we didn't read has come true. It's in a right mess. Let's jump now to verse 21, and the Hanleys will take us through this. Now.
Verse 21. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Now we move forward to verse 29 and read to the end of the chapter. "Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you must have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You'll need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they didn't recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety.
Wow, what a story. All 276 people in the first century rickety boat survive. Isn't that amazing? Why, though, is the big question, isn't it? Two reasons, I think. Firstly, this. The word is key workers. We are all key workers called to extraordinary or ordinary acts, beg your pardon. I know that over the past few months, the UK government has drawn up a list of key workers for the United Kingdom, NHS, teachers, all sorts of bits and pieces. The reality, though, in God's kingdom is that we're all key workers. I know that's cheesy, but it's truth. It doesn't matter your IQ. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your size, your height, your weight, your job, your IQ, anything. We're all key workers called to ordinary acts. This series is all about ordinary people doing ordinary things, and our extraordinary God does great things with that. And please, in the midst of chaos and a hurricane, don't lose sight of the ordinary things that Paul did. You may think, I couldn't do anything in a hurricane. Paul probably thought that too. But look what Paul did. Just have a look with me. Verse 31. Do you see what he did? He stood up and he did the right thing. He alerted the captain to the sailors' selfish behaviour when they were trying to leave the ship in the lifeboats. Verse 34. Paul, in the midst of chaos, provided reassurance that everybody was going to be okay. Verse 36, he encouraged everyone to eat and build up their strength for what lay ahead. He does ordinary act after ordinary act, and our extraordinary God does the rest. In the midst of a potential shipwreck, Paul acted with real poise, didn't he? He's confident that nothing can separate him from the love of God. He's confident in the promises that God has given. Acts 23, verse 11, he's going to get to Rome. The angel in the passage as well. And he follows through. And also, do you notice who's in control in this situation? Don't forget, Paul's a prisoner. Paul's not the captain of this ship, but it looks like it is, doesn't it? He's the one in the midst who is organising, who is directing and prompting and guiding. The evangelist and author Michael Green once said this. He said that Christians win great credit for their Lord when they respond to unforeseen disasters like this shipwreck with poise, prayerful initiative, and practical helpfulness to others enmeshed in the same situation. Paul is in this terrifying situation, but he engages with ordinary acts, and our extraordinary God takes shipwreck and brings safety. And that is what we're called to do. We are simply called to bring our ordinary acts to our God each day, even in the midst of a global pandemic right now. Verse 37 tells us that there's 276 on ground. Verse 44 says that everyone landed safely there. Why? Because Paul and these ordinary acts. Now, it's very difficult to imagine what it would feel like if you landed on shore. Just imagine being one of those passengers and you weren't a Christian. I just got this funny feeling that everyone, maybe not literally, but just maybe in their mind, would have turned around to Paul and gone, "Who is the God you serve? Who is this person who's been prompting and leading and directing you? I've got to know him." And when Christians engage in ordinary acts, our extraordinary God does stuff, amazing stuff. And people seem to come to know Jesus. As Jesus's key workers, we are called to ordinary acts. And please be assured that they make a huge difference. I worry that often can get lost. Ordinary actions, though, repeated again and again, can make a huge difference. The email, the text, the phone call, the card, the shopping, the neighbourly walk, and all sorts of bits and pieces. We live in a high-tech world now, but Jesus calls us to very ordinary things, every single one of us, and that will have an extraordinary impact. Our neighbours, our friends, our families, our colleagues may not be changing overnight in front of our eyes, but little by little, as they see loving actions by followers of Jesus, they see in person the Lord Jesus Christ. And bit by bit by bit, shipwrecks may be becoming safe as human beings see Jesus and maybe potentially, we pray, follow him in the future. Immunity. There is no immunity for followers of Jesus. Key workers. We're all key workers called to extraordinary acts. And finally, and the most important of all, we're going to finish with the word pandemic. Now, we have seen ultimately, ordinary actions are simply not enough, and they will only ever achieve anything because we have an extraordinary God who is going to bring about a good news pandemic. In my mind, the word pandemic is purely negative around virus and spread of disease. But actually, the word comes to us from two Greek words, pan and demos. Pan meaning all, demos meaning people, all people. But its origin to do with something being prevalent over a whole country or over the world. What we see in the book of Acts is in many ways a good news pandemic. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, as we've seen time and time again in this series, cannot be stopped. You can't stop it with imprisonment. You can't stop it with floggings or beatings or even death. You can't stop it with a massive hurricane or shipwreck. The gospel keeps going forward. It's like some sort of unstoppable train. Why? Because we serve an extraordinary God whose gospel will not be stopped. Many people thought that COVID-19 would bring an end to it. None of this Christian nonsense. The opposite has happened, funnily enough. We've seen recently in a survey that 1 in 4 have been accessing online services. We've seen in the UK, we've also seen on Google that prayer is one of the most Google things around the world as well. The gospel will always go forward. And that's what I want to end with this morning. That as ordinary people, our actions are very, very important. But they're only brought about because we have a God who keeps his promises, every single one of them. The God of the Bible is a God of grace. He is faithful to us, even when we are not faithful to him. In the midst of decay and mess and challenge, he brings peace. He brings life and hope and certainty. He keeps his promises. And don't for one second think that he can ever be stopped and that his gospel will ever stop in its tracks as well. Do you remember the painting from the start? The man had yelled out to his friend and his friend was coming running back going, shh, you see him? But the guy said, we've got to find the person who painted this picture. We must find him right now. He said, why? Keep your voice down. He said, we've got to find him because there's something fundamentally wrong with it. What are you talking about? He said, it's called checkmate. And that's ridiculous. He said, what do you mean it's ridiculous? He says, it's ridiculous because I'm an international chess champion and I've studied this piece. And it's not checkmate. The king has one more move. And do you know what we see in the Gospel of Acts? We see that the king, God, has one more move at all times. No hurricane, no nothing will stop him. No COVID-19, no social distancing, no anything will bring an end to his promises or his return or certainty. He is a God who we can completely trust. The gospel will not be halted. There is no immunity for us on earth as followers of Jesus. I know that these days are incredibly difficult. There are people watching right now who are hurting, who are in great pain, be it physical, be it emotional or mental pain. We as your church family are with you and will support you. What we've got to do in these terribly difficult times is we need to do ordinary things. Ordinary acts of love and kindness that show people Jesus faithfully. And you know what? Our extraordinary God has one more move and he will do the rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the passage that we have read this morning. Father, this scene is horrendous. This is certain death with this shipwreck. But it's you who can take certain death and bring life to 276. Father, thank you for the faithful actions of Paul. Thank you for the ordinary things he did in extraordinary circumstances. Thank you for the way that he reassured. Thank you for his poise and his calm. Thank you for his love for the fellow people who are in the boat. May we, your followers, engage in these ordinary acts in extraordinary times. Father, thank you that down through history and right now, you're a God who takes our ordinary, just small offerings and does extraordinary things. We ask you for your help. Please comfort those who are suffering. And please, would we be people who do bring light and joy and hope and safety in the midst of darkness. Thank you that you're an extraordinary God. Help us to go forth and to proclaim that you are a great God who does great things. Amen.